Thank you very much for that kind introduction, Andre. I've made a long journey here, not necessarily physically, but emotionally, psychologically, and in other ways. Unlike most of you, I'm a Hindu who follows Jesus. And one of the interesting questions for any Hindu is, why should a Hindu follow Jesus rather than any other guru? A question to which some kind of preliminary answer is, of course, provided in Vishal Mangalwadi's book, which all of you have seen, at least cover on the screen, The Book That Made Your World. Any of us who chooses to follow Jesus enters, of course, a battle. A battle primarily against ourselves, which Jesus described in terms of taking up your cross to follow him. And so each of us is engaged, if we are serious about our discipleship of Jesus, in a battle to follow truth and hope as against falsehood and despair. We are engaged in that battle primarily, of course, individually, because there is falsehood inside each of us. At least I recognize it in myself. And there is despair inside each of us if we are honest with ourselves. And it's very difficult to be honest with ourselves. And one of the first things that the Holy Spirit does is to enable us to be honest enough with ourselves to begin to realize the despair in us. And it's only when that conviction of despair sets in that there's any possibility of genuinely beginning to follow Jesus. But having begun to follow Jesus, the shocking thing is how much we learn of how much falsehood there still is inside ourselves. At least, that's what I've been discovering these years that I've been following Jesus. But it's not just inside ourselves that this falsehood and despair exists. This falsehood and despair exists, of course, in terms of our relationships, in which we invest so much and from which we get so much. And yet our relationships can also be full of falsehood and despair. Those two first dimensions, I think, are not totally inadequately addressed in gatherings such as ours. But I find that when we get on to social and political institutions and the falsehood and despair that there is almost of necessity in those institutions, there is very little discussion, or at least far less discussion, in our circles. And when we get onto financial and economic organizations, companies, and what they're up to, the financial system and what that is doing, and so on, there is even less discussion. In other words, what I'm trying to suggest to you is that while we begin to engage with some degree of success, however falteringly and with however many steps backward, while we engage with the personal and family and relationship dimension of the falsehood and despair that is in ourselves, we are much less or even less successful, but even more faltering in terms of how we begin to engage with these other issues. And of course, the challenge is, how do we understand history biblically? Or, to put it differently, how do we understand history from God's point of view? And when we begin to ask questions like, how do we understand history from God's point of view, we are faced with very large conundrums. God locks away China in communism for 50, 60, 70 years, and the result is 100 million, or maybe 200 million, God knows, believers, people who follow Jesus. God locks away North Africa under Islam, and what happens? 1,300 years, 1,400 years of nothing. What's God up to? When we begin to ask what is God's understanding of reality, we are faced with similar complicated questions. Most of the ways in which you and I understand reality have been shaped by academic disciplines that were started by godless people So that the very disciplines by which we begin to understand or try to understand reality are shaped by godlessness, whether it's in the area of the hard sciences like physics and chemistry and so on, or in the area of the soft sciences like psychology and so on. But I want to suggest to you that even our understanding of Christianity and the Bible is full of falsehood and despair. And maybe as we go into that, we'll have something that we need to discuss a little more. Our brother David Bjork started us off on this very interesting discussion of who can I have fellowship with? Who should I have fellowship with? What are the silly irrelevances which stop me having fellowship with people I should be having fellowship with? But equally, of course, a question of what are the real relevances which should and must stop me having relationships with others, at least certain kinds of relationships with others? And so I want to return us to the question of what is the criterion of truth? Os Guinness started us off yesterday in the small room to my left in the session on the State of Europe Forum by pointing out that truth is preeminently important. And so the question, of course, is what is the criterion of truth? How do we determine truth? How do we distinguish truth from falsehood? How do we distinguish a genuine basis for hope as against a false basis for hope? Now, of course, there is only one criterion, and the criterion is Jesus the Lord. But the only way we know anything reliable about Jesus the Lord is through Scripture. And therefore, Jesus and the Scriptures become the criterion by which we establish what is truth. Now, this is very important to get right. It is not Jesus and anybody else. It is not Scripture and anything else. Gandhiji, Mahatma Gandhi, who was responsible for India winning the fight for freedom, independence from the British Empire, respected Jesus very highly. But of course, he saw Jesus through the lens of the Gita, through the spectacle lens of the Gita. The Mormons respect Jesus very highly. But they view Jesus through the spectacle lens of Joseph Smith and the revelations that he received. Jehovah's Witnesses accept Jesus as being one of the gods. But they, of course, look at Jesus through the revelations that were given to Judge Rutherford. Roman Catholics view Jesus very highly. But they look at him through the spectacles of the Pope and tradition. The Eastern Orthodox view Jesus very highly. And they look at Jesus through tradition, but without the Pope. Liberal Protestants view Jesus very highly, but they view Jesus through the lens of science and rationalism. In other words, all these in the white below the red, respect Jesus very highly, but at every point where Scripture clashes with the revelations given to their authority, whether it is the Gita or whether it is science and rationalism, at every point where the teachings of Jesus and Scripture contradict them, then of course we know who wins. And the issue, I think, is brought into sharpest focus when we look at Muslims. Muslims not merely accept Jesus, they accept Jesus in a far bigger way than most liberal Protestants do, than many Roman Catholics do, and than many Eastern Orthodox do. They accept, for example, that he was born of a virgin. They accept that he was the greatest of the prophets. And not only that, they accept that it is Jesus who will judge you and me and everybody else on Judgment Day. It is not the Prophet Muhammad who will judge us. It is not God himself who will judge us. But it is Jesus who will judge us. Jesus is given the high title of Ruh Allah in the Quran, which is the Spirit of God, which is not a title which is given to any other prophet in the Quran. So the issue is that if you accept a Mormon, why would you not accept a Muslim? Which takes us on to the next point, and the next point is that as far as I understand the Bible, of course I come to it as a Hindu and therefore without the kinds of traditions and training and so on that most of you have had, I see in the Bible an incredible inclusiveness. And the incredible inclusiveness of Scripture comes from two basic principles. The first principle is that every human being is made in God's image. And however twisted, wicked, fallen, hopeless this human being is, he or she is still made in the image of God and is therefore worthy of my respect, my concern, my love, my care, my nurture, and whatever else I can call up. And the second is that God has enlightened every person. Again, it doesn't matter how wicked the person is. There is something of the light of God in every individual. And while Scripture is incredibly inclusive, it is also incredibly exclusive. It insists that all of us, however good and noble, are fallen and unworthy of being able to come into the presence of God's holiness. And that is why it is only Jesus, only Scripture, only grace, only faith. And we can go on. So biblical inclusiveness accepts every individual. And it doesn't matter if the person it claims to be a Muslim or an atheist or an agnostic or who. But of course, we interrogate every ism, every system of belief, every ideology, every philosophy, every academic discipline. We interrogate it from the point of view of Jesus the Lord and the authority of Scripture. We accept every individual's right to believe whatever they want to believe. We will even go so far as to fight to the death for every individual's right to believe whatever they want to believe. But of course, the right to believe is meaningless if we don't have the right to debate the truth or falsity, the benefit or damage of every idea, every concept, every ideology, starting, of course, with our own. And that brings us to the key point that judgment begins with the house of God. And when we examine what is supposed to be the household of God, we find that most Christianity is simply diluted paganism. Christmas and Easter are pagan festivals that were taken over by the churches. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, the dominant forms of Christian belief, not only accepted pagan gods and goddesses and presented them as images of Mary and of the saints, but from the biblical perspective, the primary problem of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy is that they entered a concord with the power of kings, emperors, states, and nations, just as liberal Protestantism entered a concord with the latest findings of science and the latest fashions of rationalism. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy did not execute any prophetic judgment against the established elites and culture of the Western and Eastern Europe up to the time of the Reformation. While Protestantism did not exercise any prophetic judgment against the development of godless economics and politics, specifically after the 1960s and even more specifically after the 1980s. Which takes us, of course, to the biggest lies of our time. These are the lies that the churches have failed to confront since the 1980s. The biggest lie of our time is greed is good. And there is no such thing as society. Those two we might kind of accept and understand and even be sympathetic to. We may not have confronted them very actively, but we have a certain sympathy with that point of view. But I ask us to examine whether, when you really look into our hearts and minds, the philosophy, the idea that globalization can continue on its current basis is not an idea that has got hold of us, is not an idea that we refuse to reject or even to examine critically. And when we go on to my last point over there, science, technology, and the human intellect can save us from the environmental and human problems that are created by science, technology, and the human intellect. Whether that is not an assumption that we find very difficult to begin to examine critically. Now, Michael Schluter will be coming and speaking after me and will be talking about many aspects of our global system that we need to think about, and particularly our European system that we need to think about. But one thing that I would like to address, which I don't think he's going to talk about, is that we have an unstable and exploitative system of money. And the money system that we have in our world really began when the United States broke the link between the dollar and gold. There was an international agreement known as the Bretton Woods Agreement, which linked the dollar to gold so that the dollar had much more stable value. And when the link was broken, I do not recollect, and I've checked the internet and I've looked at various books and so on, I do not recollect any priest, any evangelist, any prophet, any charismatic person condemning the government of the United States for unilaterally breaking an international treaty. And breaking an international treaty only for the purpose of material benefit to the people of the United States. I do not recollect anybody doing that. Maybe some of you do, and I'll be very happy to learn if that was the case, but I don't recollect it, and I haven't been able to find out anything about it. And no one protested against the initiation of a system of money that leads to huge economic growth at the same time as it leads to great vulnerability and volatility. You don't need to be a very deep student of economics to know that if you have a currency system that is linked to gold or silver or a basket of things, this makes that currency very stable, but slows down the speed at which that whole economy can grow. If, on the other hand, you have a currency system that is not linked to gold or silver or anything else, you can change the value of the currency depending on how much you print and so on, then this gives you the possibility of growing that economy very much more quickly, though at the cost of greater volatility and vulnerability. It's basic economics, basic finance. And that is the direction in which our Western system has gone. So what's wrong with a system that is high growth but high volatility and high vulnerability? Well, the problem is the richest benefit most, and of course they know it. The middle classes are reduced in number as well as in their quality of life, and the poorest, of course, suffer most. And by the way, the environment is damaged. Wealth concentration creates conditions for social and political unrest from which everyone and everything suffers. What I'm trying to argue is that to become people of hope, we need to be critical of ourselves, we need to be critical of our traditions and institutions, we need to be critical of all that oppresses and deceives. And then we must construct new possibilities of the sort that Michael is going to come along and tell us about in a moment. But then finally, we must be able to communicate the critical and the constructive so effectively as to create new social and political and economic realities, a renewed and humane globalization. Michael is doing an excellent job of creating these new constructive possibilities. But till now, we have not, as a community, as a body, been able to do very much about learning to communicate this effectively. I want to hold up before you this magazine, The International Indian. It's the largest circulation magazine among expatriate Indians in the Middle East. Its print run is only 30,000, but it's 30,000. It's a magazine owned by believers, but it's a magazine in which you have the possibility of articles on all kinds of secular subjects. And because it's a magazine in which you have the possibility of all kinds of secular subjects, you find, it's not coming on, but I'll just read out to you a couple of the titles of articles here. Successful Indian Women, Nairobi Indians in a Hostile Society, Wedding Bells or Warning Bells, Tulu as a Mother Tongue, one of our languages, as a mother tongue. The Indian Cultural Ambassador wins the Gold Award in Britain. And the reason I'm reading these titles out to you is so that you can see that this is a magazine that any secular person can read. And the 30,000 subscribers of this magazine are mostly non-believers. But every single issue has at least one article which commends the gospel in some way. Now, it's not till we begin to develop channels of communication like this which reach the secular person, the average secular person, that we will begin to have an impact of the sort that we do, even after we've developed the kinds of constructive solutions and the critical thinking that I've been suggesting we need to do. Here is an example from India. There's another example from India as well, Forward Press. Vishal writes regularly for it. Vishal Mangalwadi here somewhere writes regularly for it. Same philosophy, same idea. The only difference is that it's in India. Everyone, 99% of the subscribers, are non-believers. It's not till we begin to create channels like this which reach the average unbeliever with critical thinking and constructive thinking that we will begin to make an impact for the kind of hope that we wish to create. Thank you very much.